Last Sunday, last Lord's Day, Jess Arns brought us a message from Psalm 2. And I'd like you to turn back there, Psalm 2. Now, I'm not going to re-preach a message from Psalm 2, so Jess, don't be alarmed, don't be worried. But I remarked in my own mind when he was preaching on Psalm 2 that many scholars, if not a majority of them, from the Old Testament, believe that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally combined. In fact, if you have, as I do, a New American Standard Bible, you might even see that there is virtually no break between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. You even have, at least in the edition that I have, even no spacing between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. No superscript, no spacing, because it appears as though, at least before versification came into being, when they separated out particular chapters with the chapter headings and verses and ways to facilitate our reading and our understanding, that this particular psalm was one psalm that's now been divided into two. And when Jess was teaching, I thought, you know, it might be a good idea to circle back to Psalm 1 so that we could receive the full impact of both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. So I want to present to you a message this morning entitled, Which Way Are You Going? Which way are you going? And the reason why I've entitled it, the message this way, is because of verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 1. It says, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Do you notice the use, at least in our English translation, in those two accounts, one of the godly and one of the ungodly, that each of them are said to be heading to a particular way, a path, an end, a destination. And this particular psalm, as familiar as it is to all of us, stands at the head of all of the psalms. In fact, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are said to be the introduction to the entire Psalter. And if that's the case, and we believe that it is, then Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 give us the introduction to the entire Psalter by saying something like this. This is the way to God. This is the way to God. This is the path that leads to eternity future. This is the road in which you must walk. And of course, by way of contrast, it also says, as I read it to you, this is the path of destruction. This is the way to hell. This is the road to everlasting torment. And so I guess we could say, in one sense, from an Old Testament perspective, Psalm 1, and of course what Jess taught last week from Psalm 2, but specifically here, Psalm 1 as an introduction, it's an evangelistic sermon. It's an evangelistic mandate. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And in the Old Testament, I wish we had time to go through a number of passages. We don't. But I wish we could go through a number of passages in which the Old Testament depicts a very simple but clear choice. And it is the choice to go the way of God, or it is the choice to go the way of the devil. And this particular psalm paints the picture for us so clearly, so fundamentally clearly that we should not miss it. This is an evangelistic opportunity this morning. Now, I'm going to assume in a group this size that there might at least be some of you who don't truly know the Lord. I'm going to assume that the majority of you do. But I'm certain that so many of the conversions that are occurring in the world today might very well be occurring within the four walls of local churches. Because there are people who either traditionally or because of their background go to church regularly. Maybe not as much in the West as they might in the South, but typically, historically, for the United States in general, there have been so many who have given their testimony, say, for instance, in the waters of baptism, that their conversion actually occurred, that the instrumental means by which God saved them was in the context of attending their local church. And so if that's the case with you this morning after hearing this message, I would praise God for that. Because it's our responsibility both outside the confines of our local church, but also certainly within it, to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to point the way to everlasting life. And that's certainly, that's clearly what Psalm 1 does. If I were to outline Psalm 1 for you this morning, I would outline it in three ways. Three ways. The first, we could call it the way of the godly, or the way of the blessed man, or the way of the righteous man, all interchangeable terms. The way of the holy. And that is depicted for us in verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, we are shown by way of a clear contrast the way of the ungodly, the way of the unrighteous, the way of the unholy, and that is shown to us in verse 4. Verse 4. And then thirdly and lastly, we want to see the way of their respective destinies, these two groups of people, the godly and the ungodly, the holy and the unholy, the righteous and the unrighteous. And that's in verses 5 and 6. So if you were to outline Psalm 1 as simply as you possibly could, verses 1 to 3, the way of the godly, verse 4, the way of the ungodly, and verses 5 and 6, the destiny or the end or the result of the way in which they have chosen. It's that clear. Now, underneath those first two outline points, the way of the godly and the way of the ungodly, there are three things that I want to go over that describe or depict or enunciate or clearly give us a sense of the traits or the characteristics or the understanding of both of those groups. And we'll go over those. But I want you to see very, very clearly today and simply, if you get nothing else, that there is a choice to be made. There is a choice to be made. And this psalmist gives it to us. I wish I could tell you who is the psalmist who is behind the authorship of this song, but I don't know who it is. And nobody else does either. We don't know. Someone says, well, it could be David. Well, it might be. But normally, in the superscript, and if they are also given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as some believe, we would assume to see David's name here, a Psalm of David, but we do not. Maybe because it's an introduction. We don't know. We don't know who this psalmist is. But we do know this. It is a psalm that's been recorded in Scripture for us, and it is an introductory psalm that tells us in the most clear way how the godly operate and how the ungodly operate. So let's look at the first outline point, the way of the godly, the way of the godly, the way of the blessed man. Notice how Psalm 1:1 begins. How blessed is the man? Stop there. How blessed is the man? I would argue that the word blessed there is not to be defined by happiness, right? Because happiness comes and goes for everyone, whether they're godly or ungodly. Happiness is not the right translation. It's not the right sense of this word. Indeed, we might even say, through a careful study, although it's somewhat difficult to nail down the exact precise understanding of this particular word, but we might also say that it could be translated this way: how enviable. How enviable is this man? And of course, when it uses the word man, it's not talking about a male specifically. It's gender neutral. It's mankind. Men and women. Men, women, and children. And the Bible says here, how blessed, how enviable is mankind, men, women, or children, who... And now I want to give you the first of the ways of knowing what kind of man the godly person is. And we could say it like this. Here's the sub-point of outline point number one. He is this enviable man, this blessed man, this godly man. He is dead to the things of the world. He is dead to the things of the world. And notice what it says about him. It frankly starts out in the negative, doesn't it? How enviable, how blessed is the man who does not do something. And what does he not do? Well, it gives a description of three kinds of the same thing. It's not three different things. It's three kinds of the same thing. And notice, it's in a couplet here, or three strands of what he does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. And that's a very poetic way, with this Hebrew poetry, to be able to say that this man, though viewed almost immediately from the negative vantage point, does not do certain things. And what is that? Well, he doesn't walk, he doesn't stand, nor does he sit. That's very clear. There's an intensification or an ascendancy of that which he does not do. And there is the word counsel, there is the word path, and there is the word seat. And then thirdly, there is the word wicked and sinners and scoffers. Do you see the parallelism there? Walk, stand, sit, counsel, path, seat, wicked, sinners, scoffers. It's a beautifully poetic way of emphasizing, albeit from the negative, the point that if in fact you are a godly person, if you make a claim to godliness, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, I believe I am representative of this group of people called the godly, then the first characteristic, albeit from a negative vantage point, about your life is that you are dead to the things of the world. Now you say, completely? Totally? No. It is the course of your life. It is the pattern of your life. It happens more often than not that you are dead to the things of the world. They hold faint allurement for you. Doesn't mean that it is eradicated completely from your life. It's like what Paul said about the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who was committing gross sexual immorality in the church. He was a so-called brother, Paul said, and he tells the church, now I want you to go after him, and I'm actually indicting you that you haven't gone after him. You've actually tolerated it in the church. And I'm here to tell you that I may indeed have to come myself to deal with such a man, this so-called brother, because you're not doing it. And then he says something like this. He says, now look, I'm not telling you that you in the church are completely otherworldly. I know you have some allurements that you battle just like I do. But this man is so completely given over to his sexual sin that I'm going to put him in a category of calling him a so-called brother. And he's saying, here's one of the ways that you deal with such a man if he's in the church. And he says, I'm telling you, he ought to be put out of the church, and the way you ought to deal with him is not even to fellowship with such a one. Why? Number one, because his evil influence will be like leaven that leavens the whole lump. And secondly, we can't be identified or characterized as godly people when we're in the church service, or that we are fellowshipping with believers and at the same time we are harboring sin in our lives. The two do not coexist. You're dead to the things of the world. And he says, now, I'm not telling you that you can't associate with worldly people. Clearly, we are in the world. And he says, the only way that you're not going to be around worldly people is to be taken out of this world. So what I'm telling you is, I want you to associate with worldly people so as to win them to the gospel. But anybody who says they're a godly person and they're in the local fellowship and they're committing unrepentant sexual sin or other kinds of patterns of sin, I'm telling you, that's a person who needs to be dealt with. And the way you deal with such a person is first and foremost by communicating to them that if you profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the lifestyle that you live is a lifestyle that deadens you to the allurements of the world. You are dead to the things of the world. And this is what he says. And notice also when he says, walk, stand, and sit. Does that not suggest to you that there is a kind of, not maybe even progression, but actual digression? It's a walk, first of all. That is, you're walking along a path. And then sin has such an allurement that you stop walking and you begin standing and thinking about your involvement in that sin all the more. And then as you are standing and thinking about that sin all the more and how enticing it is, you actually begin to sit down and involve yourself radically in it. I think that's a faithful rendering, at least of the idea of what Psalm 1 is telling us. And you know, as I thought about that, I thought about a huge primary example in our Bibles of such a one. Even though this person was a righteous person, his name is Lot. Go to Genesis 13. And I want to show you, not by way of a perfect parallel, but certainly by someone who allowed himself to be enlivened to the things of the world, even though he was righteous, and needed to be shown by a huge object lesson by the Lord Himself, how you need to be dead to the things of the world. And I want to show you with that walk, stand, sit kind of picture. Look at chapter 13 and what it says after Abram and Lot separated from one another. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. He and his uncle Abram, they were going to be separating, and they had a large livestock between the two of them, and so they and their households needed to separate. And Lot chose for himself, according to Genesis 13:11, all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. You know what that's telling us? His walk was near Sodom and Gomorrah. That was his walk. His property, the extension of his household was a walk that included that wicked pair of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And then look at chapter 14. This is very interesting. Verse 12. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was what? Living in Sodom. He didn't just have his livestock and his property near Sodom now. He wasn't just walking around so as to bump up against Sodom and Gomorrah. He was now actually living in Sodom. That implies to me, at least, that he could have lived elsewhere, but he chose to live in or near or at Sodom. That's a walking and then a standing. And then look at chapter 19. Most interesting is this illustration. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was, what? Sitting in the gate of Sodom. Walking, standing, now sitting. That even might imply, by the way, that he was an official now within the city gate of Sodom, because the sitting of the magistrates, the legislators, the key men of the city, was when they arbited certain rules and ideas and the governance of the city itself, and Lot was apparently among them. Now, I know that somebody's going to say, well, wait a minute. I thought you're giving us here in Psalm 1 an illustration of the ungodly. You know what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2? You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, notice what it says about this person, Lot, by way again of an illustration. And if God, 2 Peter 2:6, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, you know that if all we had of the biblical account of Lot was what he did in those accounts in Genesis, as you read them from chapters 13 through chapter 19, you would probably be hard-pressed to say, as I would, that Lot was righteous at all. That's all we had. But it actually calls him, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, righteous Lot. And if he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, because what? He was not just walking in Sodom and Gomorrah. He was not just standing there, but he'd now come to a settled sitting position even among the governance of the city. So he was seeing everything that was going on. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented or vexed day after day by their lawless deeds. Of course, the answer to that is Lot. Get out of there! Get out of there! Didn't Abram, in this account in Genesis, even ask the Lord, Lord, if there are 50 righteous men in that place, don't destroy it. And the Lord said, if there are 50 righteous men, I won't. And how many did it get down to? You know, the only reason the Lord didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah while Lot was there, it was because Lot was there. And he apparently was at least attempting to be a righteous man. But one of his fatal flaws and why his soul was vexed or tormented day after day was because he was seeing all of the godlessness around him. You know what I would say for us by way of application today? If you want to be a godly person, if you are characterized as a godly person, then ask yourself the question, what am I walking around? What am I standing and seeing? And what am I sitting in and among so as to have my own righteous soul tormented and vexed by what I see? Run away from it. Get away from it. My friends, if you don't want to fall, don't walk where it's slippery. Don't walk where it's slippery. Don't even put yourself in the place of having your eyeballs looking upon things for which you should not be viewing. For involvement in those areas and those systems of a godless world for which they are not profiting your soul. Don't automatically or even incidentally be around that which can and will certainly do, if it is ungodly, vex and torment your soul. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. The godly man, the blessed man, the holy man, the righteous man, He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Counsel. Their ideas. Their worldview. Their advice. Don't walk in that counsel. Don't put one step in front of the other in the very counsel of the wicked. And it's not just wicked in the sense, this Hebrew word, of those who are especially evil. It's the word wicked as those who are characterized simply because they do not believe God. They don't believe in Him. They don't believe upon Him. They are not entrusting themselves to Him. And when they come to give you their advice and counsel, don't walk in it. And He says, don't stand in the path. That's the way. That's the road. That's the path of sinners. Sinners, that famous word, to miss the mark. To do evil and wickedness because you've missed the mark of righteousness. And do not sit in the seat of scoffers. Scoffers are those who continually attempt to denigrate the person of God, His Word, and all that is sacred and holy. They scoff at the very idea of righteousness and godliness. You get the picture? It's negative, I'll grant you that. But maybe He starts this way because He knows our proclivities to the allurements of this godless world. So, if you're a person who aspires to godliness, who says you're characterized that way, you are dead, my friends, to the things of the world. Secondly, you are delighted at the things in God's Word. You're dead to the things of this world, you godly person, and you're also delighted, this is the positive, you're delighted at the things in God's Word. Look at verse 2, Psalm 1:2. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates, how often? Day and night. Is that literal? Is it literal? You mean every single moment of every single day, of both day and night, you have to have your eyes opened to the Scripture and read it at every turn? What's it referring to? What's it driving toward when it gives these sort of hyperbolic words, meditating on God's Word day and night? It's your mindset. That's right. It's what you think of once you've hidden God's Word in your heart. What does Psalm 119, 9 and 11 say? What does it say? Someone quote it for me. Thy Word I've treasured in my heart that I may not, what? Sin against You. This idea of meditating upon the law of God day and night means that the totality of your mindset, your worldview, that which captivates you, that which gives you great delight, that which gives you the opportunity to meditate upon the truths of God so that you can become dead to the things of this world. You have to have that. It's the putting off of the dead things of the world, and it's putting on the delightfulness of the meditation of the law of God. You are dead to the things of the world, and you are delighting in the things of God's Word. That's what you're doing. That's who you are. That's what characterizes you. That's the way of the godly. You want to ask yourself the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? Is it just because I meditate on the law of God? No, but it is this. Because God has regenerated my heart, because He's giving me a new heart. Before, I didn't care about God's Word. I didn't know God's Word. I didn't care about it. I didn't want it. In fact, it was restrictive and narrow. It was always an emphasis, or so it seemed to me, on the things I couldn't do versus the things I could. It seemed to be for me, a drudgery and a bore. But once God opened my eyes to the truth of His Word and the fact that it was the only way of salvation, that it was the only way to eternal life, it became, this Word to me, the joy and the delight of my heart. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15, and I want to show you this. Jeremiah 15. This is the attitude that you must have. This is what characterizes you. This isn't what makes you become a Christian, but this is what characterizes you if you are a Christian. Jeremiah chapter 15. Look at verse 16. This is the contrast from Jeremiah's perspective. You want to see how he does the same thing that the psalmist does in Psalm 1, where he says, here's the characteristics of the godly, here are the characteristics of the ungodly, here's the way of the blessed man, here's the way of the cursed man. Notice what he says, Jeremiah 15, 16. Your words, speaking from Jeremiah, his heart, his mind to God, your words were found and I what? I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. You eat God's word. You eat it up. You love it. You treasure it in your heart so that you cannot even come close to saying, I'm okay with sin. I want to treasure it in my heart so that I may not sin against you. And now look at the contrast. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 15. I did not sit. Notice that. Isn't that amazing? I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. What kind of indignation? Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? What's he saying? He's looking around at all of his countrymen, all of his people, and he's looking at all of their godlessness and all of their wickedness, and he's saying, Lord, I don't want to sit among the merrymakers. I don't want to make merry when my country's looking like this. That's why he was called the weeping prophet, because he saw all the supposed people of God making merry and doing all of this frivolity and all of the partying when he knew they were headed for hell. No, you are dead to the things of the world, and you are delighted in the things of God's Word. You can't get enough. You can't get enough. You soak it in. You think about it. You meditate upon it. That's why it says, my delight is in the law of the Lord. Read Psalm 119 sometime, and you find out in 176 verses how that psalmist loves God's Word. And he meditates day and night upon the Word of God. He just cannot get enough. You know, I suppose that for us, it's not necessarily the quantity of how much time you spend in God's Word, but it is the quality of its effect. So I suppose the quality of its effect might be attributable to how much time you spend in it, how much time you spend thinking about it, the implications of God's Word. What about my actions? What about my future? What about decision making? What about sin? What is it? What does it look like? What about righteousness? What is it? What does it look like? I want to meditate on God's Word to the degree, listen to this, to the degree that I'm thinking through things biblically, even in my involuntary reflexes. I'm just spewing out Bible principles at each and every course of my life, even if I'm not totally and completely conscious that I'm thinking about Scripture. You know, they used to say about John Bunyan, I think Spurgeon said this, that if you cut him open, he would bleed biblean. He was so full of Bible. It was in him. It was a part of him that even in his involuntary actions and reactions to life, he was just tripping over himself thinking about Bible. I had a friend who had a commitment to himself where he said this, no Bible, no breakfast. Thinking about it, meditating on it, chewing on it. You know, that's that idea of the cow chewing its cud. It's this idea that you're ruminating on it. You're thinking about it. It's in you. It's a part of you. Part of your decision making. It's a part of who you are. It's a part of the reflex action, even involuntarily, of your life. You're dead to the things of the world. You're delighted at the things in God's Word. And thirdly, Psalm 1:3, you're described as a flourishing tree. You're described as a flourishing tree. You're dead to the things of the world. You're delighted at the things in God's Word. And you're described in a simile like a flourishing tree. I thought maybe as a way for myself and maybe you to remember these three characteristics of the godly man: dead, delighted, and this idea of being described, or maybe something like this, if this is better for you: world, word, and wood. You're like a tree. And what are the characteristics of that tree? Solid, stable. What does it say, verse 3? He will be, this godly man, like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he what? Prospers. Well, this is amazing. And it harkens right back to Jeremiah. Look at chapter 17. We read Jeremiah chapter 15. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. It's almost like Jeremiah and this psalmist here were reading their own mail. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 8. See if this doesn't sound like Psalm 1. Jeremiah 17, 5. Thus says the Lord. Here's the same very clear, simple contrast. Cursed, that's the godless man, that's the unholy man, that's the unrighteous dude. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. You know how that man is being characterized? He trusts in himself. He makes his own flesh or his own arm his strength. And whose heart does what? Turns away from the Lord. See, that's the cursed man. Because he's trusting in himself. He's trusting in his own devices. He's trusting in his own resources. His voluntary and involuntary reactions and responses to life are humanly oriented, humanly inspired. They are, in fact, the sum total and the totality of who he is in and of himself and for and toward his own resources. Now, my friends, that is a cul-de-sac of all cul-de-sacs. It's a dead-end street. That's a dry well. His heart turns away from the Lord. And what will he be like? What's the simile here? Verse 6, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes. What about the godly man? What about the holy man? And in whatever he does, he what? He prospers. Here's the prosperity of this person. And he will not see when prosperity comes. Even if it came by, he didn't recognize it. You know, it's like the guy who was bemoaning the fact, well, it seems to me when opportunity knocks, I'll probably be out back taking out the trash. Oh, when my ship comes in, they'll probably be having the dock strike. He doesn't even see when prosperity comes. But how will he live? He will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Folks, how dry does that sound? It's arid, it's dry, it's dusty. And that is the life of the cursed man who trusts in himself. He makes his own arm his strength because his heart turns away from the Lord. Now contrast that very simply, verse 7. Blessed is the man, not cursed is the man, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That's his subjective trust. And here's why he can subjectively do that, because objectively, the Lord can be trusted. You see that? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. I can trust in the Lord because the Lord can be trusted. And what will he be like? Verse 8, for he will be like a tree planted by the water. Does that sound like Psalm 1? That extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. I love that. Look, he's not the guy who, when prosperity comes knocking, He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. Here's the guy who's living his life, and he lives it in such a way because he's trusting in the Lord, because the Lord can be trusted. He will not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. How clear can it be? How clear can the choice be? What's the way? Which way are you going? Are you going down the way, the path, the road of the counsel of the wicked, the path of sinners, the seed of scoffers? Because you make your arm your strength? Your own flesh is your ultimate resource? How's that working for you? How's that going? I suspect not too well. And it won't go well. And it won't go well forever. Because you're trusting in yourself. How could anybody in this world, and seeing what this world is and seeing where this world is going, could have any confidence in their trust in themselves or in their fellow man? Any recent events underscore that? This is what God's Word says. Do you want to see this analogy, this simile from another psalmist? Look at Psalm 92. This is a ringing theme in our Bibles, using this simile likened unto a flourishing tree. Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Boy, that's big. That's huge. That's strong. That's mighty. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green. Now, I know you might not want to be called a sap, but you'll want to if you're likened to this kind of godly man. Full of sap and very green. Not dry, not arid, not dusty. You will be a person who will be righteous, it says, verse 12. Righteous, planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing, verse 13, yielding fruit in old age, full of sap and very, very green. This is you. This is who you are. If you're a godly person, this is what characterizes you. This is not what makes you a Christian. This is what you look like when you are a Christian. You do the math. You do the examination. You do the testing. Which way are you going? Are you on this way? Now, by contrast, second outline point, by contrast, it's clear, simple. This is the introduction to all the Psalms. This is why it's so clear. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. Not so what? It doesn't say anything. It gives the result. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. But the simplicity of the Bible says the wicked are not so. And you might be left with S-O dot, dot, dot. So what? Not so what? Exactly. It's so simple. Look back at verses 1 to 3. It's almost as though the psalmist is saying it like this. Oh, by the way, the wicked are not so. They're just like the opposite of that. That which I just told you. That which I just wrote. So what is it? Here's the three characteristics of the wicked man. He's defined, he's known by what defines him. He's known by what defines him. And what defines him? The walking wicked, the standing sinners, and the sitting scoffers. That's the opposite. That's the contrast. He's known by what defines him. And you know what defines him? His wicked counsel, his standing around as a sinner, both by choice and by nature, and he is also a scoffer who sits and continues to debate and confound anybody who will attempt to listen to him, anybody who's open to hearing him. Have you ever seen talk television, talk shows, news talk shows? I submit to you that the vast majority of them are nothing more than the massive display of wicked counsel, sinning standers, and scoffing sitters. So they are. It's what they do. That's part and parcel of what defines them. They are defined by what they are, which is in contrast to the blessed man, the godly man, the holy man. And secondly, they're not only defined by who they really are, these walking wicked, standing sinners, sitting scoffers, but they despise the law of the Lord. Just look at its opposite. The wicked are not so. In what way are they not so? Well, they don't delight in the law of the Lord. They don't meditate day and night on His law. They don't do that. Therefore, they are left to their own devices. That's why their counsel is wicked. That's why when they stand, they sin. That's why when they sit, they scoff. It is who they are. They are despisers of the law of God. They don't delight. They don't meditate on the law day and night. They say, how quickly can I get out of this worship service? This is boring. Let's leave. I'm not interested. I don't care. I'm interested in other things. I'm not into this. This is a bunch of people in stuffed suits and dresses who assume themselves to be righteous and holy, and it's not so. They're hypocrites in the church. I don't want to be one of those, so I don't show up. How many times have you heard so many of those things, and it is nothing but subterfuge? It is nothing but a smokescreen. You know what we ought to say to people who say, well, I don't go to church because I don't want to join all the hypocrites? Well, just come on and you'll just be one more. Right? At least we want to be consistent by acknowledging the faults and failures and foibles of our own life. You see, just come on. You'll learn how not to be a hypocrite. And by the way, it'll take you the rest of your life trying not to be one. But at least you're trying not to be one. You see, this contrast is so clear. They are defined by those three categories of verse 1. They despise the law of God. They don't meditate on His law day and night, verse 2. And thirdly, they are depicted as what verse 4 says. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Which, by the way, is reiterated by Matthew in Matthew chapter 3 so vividly. If you want to look at a New Testament parallel of Psalm 1, here it is, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist, verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming, speaking of Christ, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat. That's the godly man. That's the holy man. That's the righteous man. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff. That's the unholy man. That's the unrighteous man. That's the guy who's listed here in Psalm 1:4. And what will he do with him? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see, that's why Psalm 1 is an evangelistic sermon. This is the choice. This is the way. Decide. Decide. Now. Now. Don't assume you have another breath. Don't assume you'll walk out of here. Don't assume you will wake up tomorrow morning. Don't assume anything, because if you assume, you're not even promised tomorrow. Jesus says today has enough trouble of its own. Don't assume you will wake up tomorrow. Don't assume you will have another breath. Decide. Choose. Commit. This is the way of the godly. This is the way of the blessed. The way of the unrighteous man. It's the way he'll be characterized in the final judgment when the wheat is separated from the chaff. The wheat will be gathered into the barn of heaven, and the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. That's hell. That's a depiction of hell. That's how he's depicted here. They depict those, the unrighteous, the ungodly, who are like, that's the simile, like chaff which the wind drives away. And now look at the way of their destinies, verses 5 and 6. Notice the emphasis. One statement on the righteous, three statements on the wicked. Verse 5a, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Probably even better translated, will not rise in the judgment. Will not rise. He'll be judged. He won't be able to stand, that is, stand righteously, nor sinners, 5b, in the assembly of the righteous. And then 6b, but the way of the wicked will what? Perish. Three statements to the one positive statement. You know why it's that way? Because broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that way. But narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And what about those who find it? Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. You know, that's not just He knows that you repented and placed your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ at a point in your life. That's not only what that means. It means an intimate relationship. He knows the way of the righteous. Do you want to see how Paul characterizes it? 2 Timothy. This same thing, and I wish, as I said at the beginning, we could find all of the passages that talk about this clear choice, the way of the wicked, the way of the righteous. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. He has an intimate relationship with you. Remember Matthew 7? Remember all of those who said, but Lord, didn't we do all of these wonderful works? Didn't we do miracles in Your name? Didn't we cast out demons in Your name? And He says to them, I never, what? Knew you. I never knew you. I never had any intimate relationship with you. Depart from me, those who practice lawlessness. Same thing here. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. And turn over one Bible book, Titus 1, verse 16. It's the same. Titus 1, 16. They, that is those even in the church, those who profess a good game, they profess to know God. And there are a lot of people like that. You know them. You're around them. So am I. I know God. I have a relationship with God. But I pursue Him in my own way. Watch out for those who say they know God and pursue Him other than the way. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Yes, they're worthless like chaff, which the wind drives away. You know how it works. The wheat was thrown up, and the wind caught the chaff and just blew it away because it was worthless. This is Psalm 1. I guess we could close by saying this. The two ways are these. The futile future of the fool. The futile future of the fool versus the fertile future of the favored. That's the choice. And every one of us will make that choice. What's your choice? Which way are you going? If you want the way of the blessed man, the godly man, the holy man, you'll be characterized in the ways that Psalm 1 says you are. And you say, I'm not there. I want that. I'm not on that road. I need that way. I'm convicted. I'm challenged. What must I do to be saved? Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin. And place your entire life, your destiny, your future, your hope, your confidence on one thing and one thing alone, Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His holiness. Because the fact of the matter is, there is not a single person in Israel who heard Psalm 1 who could say with confidence, with certainty, with assurance, I'm that man. I can be characterized just like that. I'm him. Nobody. Everybody was gone, finished, done. Nobody can live that life. Nobody can be characterized as a person who never walks in the counsel of the wicked, never stands in the path of sinners, never sits in the seat of scoffers, a person who says, I delight perfectly and only and completely in the law of the Lord, and I meditate on that law day and night. Literally speaking, I do that, and I'm like that man who's flourishing like that palm tree. I am doing it because of my perfections. Nobody. Everybody's convicted. Everybody's challenged. Everybody says, I fall so far short of that characterizing, I must not be a Christian. You know what the answer to that is? The very acknowledging of such a thing is the path. And because of that, you are so undone that you cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in His own person and by His own deeds solely qualified as the exemplar of Psalm 1. He's the exemplar. He did it. He never sinned. He never walked in the counsel of the wicked. He never stood in the path of sinners. He never sat in the seat of those scoffers. And He did, in fact, delight in the law of the Lord, perfectly so. And He also delighted in this meditative act, in a day and night consecration and meditation of His whole being and His whole thoughts, never wavering, not once, upon the law of God, relying on it perfectly for His deliverance. And when He did, by His life and through His perfections, as He sojourned for 3 years on this earth, He was the very embodiment of Psalm 1. He was, in essence, the only godly man, the only blessed man, the only righteous man who's ever lived. And when He died on that cross, He became the perfect substitute for the qualifying of God, so that the wrath of God would abide on Him and the Father would turn His face away, so that Jesus Christ could bear the full punishment for every single person like you, like me, who would ultimately say, I'm not that man and I need that man. I need Him, just like the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that I might be the righteousness of God in Him. That's what you need. That's what I need. And on that basis alone can anyone ever legitimately say, I am on the right path, because it's the path that He showed, that He lived, that He gained for us. You want that? You want that in your life? Bow together with me in prayer. Lord, this destiny of falling upon the mercy of Jesus Christ, falling upon His grace, asking for only what He can supply, trusting in His death and His burial and His resurrection and His ascension and His soon coming return. Those are the things that I trust in. I trust in the man. I trust in His works. I trust in His death. I trust in Him. I wholeheartedly rely upon Him and nothing else and no one else. And I place my confidence in Him. And I plead by asking that He would save me so that I too could grow in my understanding of what it means to be a blessed man and to go that way. So that as He works His work of grace in me, I would be ultimately characterized in ever-increasing ways to be that kind of person. Lord, please deliver me from the way of ungodly men who are like chaff which the wind drives away. Lord, may it be so that in those two destinies I would be delivered from this judgment of hell and I cast myself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. And if I'm here and I'm quite confident and assured of my salvation because of Christ and only because of Christ, I rejoice in even the opportunity to be characterized as the godly person. And I trust that this righteousness that You have wrought in me will continue to grow so that others might see through my witness in my life what a godly man should look like. However failingly, however faultingly, and You would use me as an instrument of Your grace to bring others to at least begin to ask questions so that we could lead them to our Savior. That's our hope. That's our desire. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.